As we get started today, I've asked Sherry to come and give the morning reading. Please, would you come? And while she's coming, if you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5.
In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abia. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it had happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah."
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you,
Lord. "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me with favor, to take away my disgrace among men."
Amen. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the truth of your word and the significance and meaning. And Father, we're asking you, as we've read this story, and as we begin to learn more about it, we're asking you to impart something to us that we not only did not know before, may it be so much more than knowledge. We pray that you impart application to our lives from the truths of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Sherry. I must say, growing up as a child, without question, without reservation, Christmas was by far my favorite time of the year. By far. I mean, there isn't even really a second place. I guess my birthday was always kind of fun. You know, that I like that because as a child growing up, we got very few things. We had very little money, and we were not people of any means, our family. So when Christmas time came around, there was always excitement in the air, always. And we look so forward to Christmas to see it was the expectation of gathering together, seeing your family you may not have seen for a while, maybe traveling to a place, getting out of your town, or having company in. And really, on Christmas morning, let's face it, as a kid, what do you want to do but open up the stuff. I think we can all relate to that. And I certainly can. And I really, frankly, haven't really changed all that much. I just love Christmas morning. I just do. And I love Christmas time. I love Christmas season. And I love it not only in the things that take place in the house and in the family, but even more so for the things that take place in the church. And even in our society, where the name of Jesus Christ, even though the pundits and though critics would try to silence the name of Jesus, so much so that they would love the word Christmas, which means the celebration of Christ, they would like it taken out of our very culture if they could. They're not succeeding. I had the occasion to be again in New York City, as I was last year at this time of year, and I still see the huge posters and billboards of celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ on Times Square. And I'm just thankful for that. I'm just thankful for that. In a city that maybe many would say is one of the most lack of God-fearing. I almost said pagan, but that's probably a little strong. Well, that might be right too. But lack of God-fearing in the nation, we saw those huge posters on Times Square. We went to see the Christmas spectacular with our friends from Mexico who loved it. And they still, at Radio City Music Hall on the Broadway show, still tell the story of Jesus Christ's birth, of the shepherds, of the wise men, of this young king that was born. And I'm so glad, and I see in the audience thousands every show coming to see the Christmas spectacular. It's a spectacular time of the year, and I love it. A lady had lost her handbag in the bustle of Christmas shopping. It was found by an honest little boy who returned it to her. Looking in her purse, she commented, "Huh, that's funny. When I lost my bag, there was a $20 bill in it. Now there are $21 bills." The boy quickly replied, "That's right, lady. The last time I found the lady's purse, she didn't have any change for a reward." Whatever motivates us at Christmas, you know, there's many things in play, I'm sure. I think that the question would rightly be asked by many people, all right, I know the Christmas story, and I've heard the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist is right inserted right in there in Scripture with that, but really, how does that play into the Christmas story? And we really won't talk a lot about that until the end of the message. I want to focus on that at the end. But I really want us to understand from Scripture some vital concepts that are contained in here that we can learn not only by reading the passage, but by better understanding what Zacharias and Elizabeth were going through and the experience that they had in this passage. I want to just give us a little bit of background. Some of it we've already read about in the passage. Understand that for Zacharias, when he was assigned, it says, by lot to go into it was called the holy place, if you will. If you looked at the temple, you had the outer court, then inside the inner court, inside the inner court, this altar of incense, among other items, were located. And then inside of that, through the veil, was the Holy of Holies. And you know the story, in the time before Christ, that only one person, the high priest, once a year, could go inside into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil. But in this case, we're talking about the inner court, but not in the Holy of Holies. So in that inner court, there was an altar. And on the altar, they would burn incense twice a day, in the morning and at sunset. And how that was done was this. If you study 1 Chronicles chapter 24, it shows how David had broken down the assignments for burning incense among the priests. There were some requirements. The main requirement was, in order to burn incense or offer a blood sacrifice, you must have been a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was a descendant of Levi, as were all the other priestly families. But to burn incense, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. By the time of David, there was no less than 24 but families, breakdowns that were all descendants of Aaron. They called them courses. So David broke them down into 24 courses. Every week, a new course would come on. At the end of that week, that first course would leave and the second course would come on. By the time of Christ, in every course, the historians, including Josephus, estimates that there was approximately at least 1,000 priests in every course. So week number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 roll around, and all of a sudden week number 8 comes on. Course number 8 comes along. Zacharias and his probably 900 and some other priests from the same lineage come into Jerusalem. They're ready to serve their week, and they draw lots to decide who would burn the incense this morning, who would burn the incense this evening. Every week, 7 days, 2 times a day, so that's 14 times. So you had, every time you went there, twice a year, you had one, you had 14 chances out of 1,000 to get it. 14 chances out of 1,000 to be chosen. This particular time, Zacharias was chosen by lot, and he went in. And he went into the holy place, and he began to burn incense on the altar. I want us to also understand another thing as we go forward. We learned in the story that his wife Elizabeth, it says, was barren, and they had no children, and they were very old, well past the age of childbearing. But I also want us to remember in verses 6 and 7, it says that they were both righteous in the sight of God, and they were blameless in all the requirements and the commandments. They were righteous in the sight of God, and they were blameless in all the requirements and the commandments. So I think at times, I'm pointing it out for this reason, at times, not only Zacharias and Elizabeth, but we today in 2015, as we walk through life, and especially through the Christian life, and we have things that we maybe have prayed for many times, or certain expectations of life as we think it should be, all of a sudden it doesn't quite line up. And one of the first things we begin to think is, what have I done to dishonor God? Where have I lacked the faithfulness that for whatever reason, this has befallen me? And I know that this is nothing new. The scripture is replete with those accounts. But the fact is that as we're going to find in Zacharias and Elizabeth's case, is the same it is today. That's not necessarily the case. Because you see, God has a plan for our lives. God has a plan for our lives through the good things and through the difficult things. There's a plan that is in place for our lives. Let me make it more personal. There is a plan in place for your life. Are you able to receive that? Because you're so quiet. I even told a joke to warm things up a little bit. Come on. It's Christmas. It's Christmas. It is like, it's the most wonderful time of the year. I love that song. But we can all think that. We can all think that. And here we have this old couple. They were to not have a child in that culture was a disgrace and a reproach. And the adage often was, again, if you study the scripture, there was likely rumors that either Zacharias or Elizabeth or somebody in their family had messed up. There had been unrighteousness somewhere, and that's why they didn't have a child. But you see, there's so much more to the story. As we go along, we're going to find that out. So I wanted to set that background in place as we go forward. And I want us to remember one more thing. In verses 8 and 9, it talks about Zacharias coming to serve in the appointed order and the custom of his office. Everything was in place exactly as it should have been. He was there on his week. He was there for that evening. He was there. He was selected by lot, as was the custom. And he was doing exactly what he was supposed to do, like hundreds of his peers had done from the time that the temple was built. The issue was things were about to change. You see, the unexpected was about to happen. And as we walk this walk with God in our lives, we can all, every one of us, myself included, can easily become complacent. This is the way my week was last week. This is the way my week was this week. This is the way it's going to be next week. This is the way my life group was last week. This is the way life group was this week. Next week, church, the same thing. I just want to let you know, when God decides the time is right for him to show up and make some changes, then he does it. That's when he does it. Things were about to get very out of the ordinary for Zacharias and for Elizabeth. So please keep your Bible open, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, because I'll be referring to some of those verses as we go through. I've broken this down as some points that I feel are important. There were some things, actually, a year ago, I've actually talked about that you'll hear again today in this message. If you remember them from last year, I just commend you. If you don't, and it's fresh point, then that's fine too. But I just feel that there's such important principles of Scripture that we have to talk about them. And the first is this: God remembers the dreams that we may have long forgotten. God remembers the dreams that we may have long forgotten. Look at verse 13, if you will. The angel has appeared to Zacharias as he was going through his ordinary day. And all of a sudden, this angel comes and he says to Zacharias, in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Your petition has been heard. Study the story. We've just read the entire account, at least up until verse 25. There is no expectation and even no indication that Zacharias was in that holy place burning incense, petitioning God for a son, is there? Quite the contrary. When the angel gave him the word, he couldn't believe it. Not only could he not believe it, as we'll find out here shortly, but he even gave reasons why this is impossible. But you see, there is no doubt, because having a child was such an important thing in their society, even as it is in ours, but probably even more so because if you did not have a child, as we said earlier, it's a reproach, it's a disgrace, that they no doubt had petitioned God many times in their lives, saying, "God, would you please bless us with a child? Would you please give us a son? Would you please give us a daughter?" And there, all of a sudden, now that Zacharias, I believe, no doubt, and students of the word would agree with that, he had long forgotten that dream. Because in his mind, it did not make sense. And the days of that dream had expired. And he was now moving on to other things in this case, in their old age. And all of a sudden, this angel comes and he says, "Zacharias, your petition has been heard. You're going to get a son." That's profound. It's profound that God does not forget our dreams. And you see, the dreams that align with his will and his Holy Spirit are from him. And God may not always give us that timing, but you see, they come to fruition. They come to fruition. I was speaking with a brother of mine in the foyer. There had been, you know, some difficulties in family life, as there has been in certainly my family and all of ours. But that relationship had just been within the last year or two really fully restored. There were just things that, in my mind, it is such a miracle that those prayers that great family had lifted up for years, thinking, "God, when is it going to happen?" It's happened. And I think many in this place could testify the same thing. It's like we prayed and prayed, and now all of a sudden the answer finally comes, maybe much later than we wish it would have, but it's there in the archives of our story of faith. It's there, and nobody can take it from us. Nobody can take it from us. God remembers the dreams that we may have forgotten long ago. I want to bring to your mind a man named Moses. You know the story. He was a Hebrew. He knew his heritage, even though he was raised in the palace, in Pharaoh's palace. At 40 years of age, he is out and he sees an Egyptian striking one of his countrymen. Moses decides, it's time for me to step up and do my job. And he steps up and he strikes and kills the Egyptian guard. You remember the story. And all of a sudden now, Moses finds out that's not working out so well. Because the people found out about it. His own people, and they didn't like it. Because they said, okay, you struck that guard yesterday. What are you going to do to us? And the Pharaoh found out about it. And now he's seeing that Moses is turning towards his people, where he apparently came from. He's defending these Hebrews. And all of a sudden now, Pharaoh is after his life. And for 40 years, he's on the run. And he's in the wilderness. And he's now tending sheep. A man that was born a prince. A man that was born to be a ruler and raised to be that. Was now on the run by himself on the back part of the desert in the wilderness, tending sheep. You talk about a transformation. That's going from loft down to the lowest. In 40 years, I fully believe that Moses had long forgotten about the dream to deliver his people. He thought it was over. He was thinking, I believe, that his lot was just to tend sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro, until his time on life had expired. And the only ones he would ever leave was those sheep that he would follow him around, and he would probably follow them around. It's kind of like David. The scripture is wonderful in the turn of a phrase. And the word says, God says to David, I have taken you from following sheep to leading a nation. That's a turnaround, folks. That's a turnaround, and God is able to do it. Do we believe it? But you see, 40 years later, after Moses had forgotten that dream, things turned around. And God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And he said, I'm calling you out of this wilderness to lead my people. I have heard their cry. I have seen their affliction. I am sending you to deliver them. And you see, the question could be, well, why did he pick Moses? He had all those Hebrews in the land. I want to tell you why he picked Moses. Because Moses had the mentality of a prince. Moses did not have the mentality of a slave. And he needed a prince. He needed a leader to bring his people out that could think that way, could think after God's ways, that it could think like a prince. Instead of, because he knew the people, as soon as they went across, God knew they'd want to go back to Egypt. And they did. When things got difficult, they said, just let us go back to where we were. At least we had food and water in our imprisonment. Unthinkable. But you see, Moses didn't think like that. Moses was a prince, and he knew what God had in store for his nation. And even though he had tried 40 years earlier to do his own way, and he failed, now God was saying, this is your new start. Your dream, here it comes 40 years later, and I'm going to bring it into fruition, and you're going to be my guy. 40 years. Scripture says, you will name him John. John means God is gracious. God is gracious, Jay. Your name? God is gracious. And you see, after Elizabeth and Zacharias had long given up on that dream, God says, you name him John because I want to remind you, I am gracious. I have not forgotten your dream and I'm going to fulfill it. The womb that everyone deemed barren was about to give birth. That's a word for you guys. And you ought to just cherish that. The womb that everybody has deemed to be barren is about to give birth. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you'll impart that to the hearts of everybody in this place and fill them with joy. May we all understand your plan. You will not forget our dreams and you will not forget your people. You never have and you never will, in Jesus' name. Amen. The womb that everyone has deemed barren was about to give birth. In this case, it was Elizabeth. And moving on, unbelief in the miraculous power of God leaves us without a witness. Unbelief in the miraculous power of God leaves us without a witness. Please go to verse 20. I'm going to give the angel's response first. Then we're going to go back to what Zacharias had said to him. Verse 20 says, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not," what? "You did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." You shall be silent and unable to speak because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. I just want to point out something here I fully believe, and I think we can draw it from this passage. They had become accustomed to living in reproach. Can I say that again? Zacharias and Elizabeth had become accustomed to living in reproach. That became in their mind, their lot. That became the way it was going to be, and it wasn't going to change. Because in their minds, the time of childbirth was long gone. I just want to let you know, as we said a couple weeks ago, and it fits perfectly here, like Yogi Berra said, folks, it ain't over till it's over. It ain't over till it's over. And I know you people in this congregation as well as I know myself. And there's no quitters. You're not giving up. And it ain't over till it's over. And it wasn't for them either. But you see, they had become accustomed to living in reproach. And they figured, this is just the way it's going to be. I fully believe that. But here's where Zacharias got himself in the problems. Go back up to verse 18. Here's Zacharias. The angel comes, miraculously appears, says, "I'm going to give you a child, you and Elizabeth. You're going to name him John. He's going to be a forerunner and prepare the way for the Messiah." Zacharias says in verse 18, he said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? How shall I know?" I just want you to take note of that word "know." Because you see, when someone says, "How am I going to know?" there's cognitive thinking and reasoning involved in here. Okay? Would you agree with that? How am I going to know this? You're going to need to convince me. How will I know that this is going to be for sure? And then he gives the reasons. "For I am old, and my wife she's advanced in years as well." And do you see the problem is this? I think I've said it before. In college, actually, my favorite course was logic. I loved it, and I love it. I love it. It works well for human interactions. It works well for organizations. It doesn't really work well for the scripture. Not because God is illogical, but because God, in my mind, supersedes man's logic. He confounds the wise, the word says, doesn't he? The foolish things to the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, the word says. "How will I know this? For I am old, my wife is advanced in years." He began to reason. Romans 8:7 says this: "The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile towards God." The mind, let me say that again. The mind that is set on the flesh, on the natural world, is hostile towards the things of God. I want to let you know, folks, that applies in our lives. That applies in the church. We read the scripture. We begin to reason, and our reason all of a sudden now goes against what Scripture says, and we believe that our reason is right. I want to let us know we're in trouble. Oh, man, there should have been a big amen on that one. And his reasoning led him to a point of then unbelief. There's a phrase which I like, it's a truism. Unbelief gets what it expects every time. Unbelief gets what it expects every time. And the angel said this: "I am Gabriel. I stand in the what? I stand in the presence of God. I am Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God." I just want to take a little touching off part here. We, in this church, if we were to sit down and list all the things that are important that we have done, do, still need to do, and should be doing, and I think that's a valid thing. We always need to analyze ourselves as believers, as individuals, and as a church. And then pray to God and say, God, am I aligning with your word? Am I aligning with your will and your desire for this ministry and for my life as an individual? We must do that. I believe that fully. But I also want to say, when the angel said, I stand in the presence of God, there's something special about that. To me, that's job one. To me, that's job one for us, to get in the presence of God. In this sanctuary, as we join together, in our life groups, as we join together, in our homes, as individuals and families, as we join together, we need to be in the presence of God. And if we put aside the presence of God or getting into that presence for expediency, for time frames, for personal agendas, I want to let you know, we are not doing what we need to be doing as individuals or as a church. We need to focus on the presence of God first and foremost. That's job one. The presence of God. Because that's where we're changed. That's where we're changed. We focus on the presence of God. In my mind, we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified around here. And that's what we focus on. The angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And you will not say a word until what I've told you comes to fruition and your son is actually born. Think of Christ. His hometown of Nazareth. Mark chapter 6, he's there, he's declaring great words, he's performing mighty miracles, and the people see it and they begin to reason. And they want to know something. We're back to that, how will I know? They want to know, where did this man get this knowledge? Where did this man get these abilities? Is this not Jesus? Is this not the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's sons? We know his brothers. We know where he came from. And then the word says, and so they did what? They took offense at him. They took offense at Jesus in the hometown because they could not receive him because he's just Jesus. And we grew up with him. And they couldn't receive him. And you remember the story, we talked about it a couple months ago, that he left from there, he went down to Capernaum, because the word says in Nazareth, it says he did not do many miracles there, only he laid his hands on a few sick people because of their unbelief. And he went down to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden a revival begins to take place, because they believed. They didn't have a preconceived notion that this guy, I know him, and he's not any better now than when he was when he grew up. I want to let you know, people may look at all of us in this room that way. That's Dave and Angie. I know them. I know Vonnie and Corey and Robert. I know Brody. Oh, well, he believes that he has power from the Holy Spirit. He believes that he's redeemed and is going to see God face to face. He thinks I'm better than I am. This power, where is he? He prayed for somebody and they were healed. He laid hands on them and they were healed. There's something wackadoo about that. This is just Brody. Right? This is just Sarah. I want to let you know that Nazareth account is something that needs to be broken. And we need to realize who Jesus is. And we can't have preconceived notions about our master and his word and the truths of his word and what he says. We need to break out of that. Sherry and I attended a conference on really empowerment and healing through prayer, through the power of the Holy Ghost this week. And one of the pieces of information, and I of course have many, but one of the pieces of information that was given there was 80% of those people in the occult today grew up in the church. 80%. That's their calculation. And I think the question needs to be, how does that happen? And I think the answer to me is obvious. We as human beings know that there's more beyond us. And when we read these scriptures, we see this supernatural power of God. But yet we do not often train up our children in the ways that they should go in the commandments of the scripture. And we've made it not only is it a closed book, which it is. There is, this is it. There's no more scripture to be written. But I want to let you know the power and the true rooms are still there. And we walked away from them. And we've given our children many times in the church in America a powerless gospel. And they're saying there must be more than this. And they get sucked into sozo healing. And they get sucked into the occult. They get sucked into palm reading. And they get sucked into crystal balls. And they get sucked into the Ouija board. Because they want to know this supernatural realm that they're not able to identify. Because they know that there's something more beyond this life. The church has the true answer, folks. We have the real deal that is not a counterfeit. And we need to remember unbelief in the miraculous power of God leaves us without a witness. To bring it full circle. Because if we don't have the witness of the miraculous power of God, then we're just another organization. And I mean the church anywhere. But when we believe the fact that Jesus said what he meant, what he said, when we believe that there's promises in here for us, when we believe there's commandments for us, the things to do as we walk this Christian walk, and we are to be showing these things and demonstrating them through the power of the Holy Ghost, then we need to do that. And if we're not doing it, we need to find out why. And if we're trying to do it, it's not working, then we need to go to God and say, God, I've done what you told me to do, and it's not working. And God, I'm going to keep doing it because I know what you're telling me to do. And I'm not going to turn to the left. I'm not going to turn to the right. I'm going to press in. Unbelief in the miraculous power of God leaves us without a witness. Because of his unbelief, he couldn't witness. He couldn't talk. And lastly, God's miraculous answers come in his time frame, not ours. God's miraculous answers come in his time frame, not ours. As a kid, I remember the book Curious George, the monkey. I think it was kind of new then. I know the books are still around. I've seen my grandchildren have them. That's not a new invention. It goes back to at least my childhood. I want to let you know, I was a curious George. I could not stand not knowing something, and especially at Christmas time. Because I waited for whatever it was I asked for all year long. I think I've mentioned it before, but I think it's worth saying again. At Christmas time, you got your gift and a pair of socks. That's what you got. And you didn't go looking in the house for the pair of socks. You didn't go looking for the receipt for the pair of socks. You wanted to know if you were going to get that one cool gift that you really wanted all year long. That you were not going to get otherwise because you didn't have the money. And I couldn't stand it. I was so much so that I would just want to hurry up Christmas. Come on. Can we open them up, Dad? Can we do it a little bit early, like the 15th of December? No, son. How about the 20th? No. How about Christmas Eve? Because a lot of people open that one gift on Christmas Eve. You only got one gift, but you can open the socks. No, I want to open up that big box that I think might be what I wanted. I couldn't wait. Like we had a sister, she was 12 years older than me. I would do accused me of feely mealy. I would pick it up and I'm thinking, what is this thing? If it wasn't in a box, I could feel. Or if it was a box, I could shake it. My brother is an expert at determining what's inside Christmas presents. And he frustrates his wife every year. Get to know them and tell that. They can tell you that story. It's hilarious. I don't know how he does it. But I want to know what's in my Christmas gift. And I want it to hurry up. It's no different when I pray for something. I want the answer. I want the miracle. I want God to intervene yesterday. Amen. I'm just telling you, I do. I do. It's like, come on, God. I read your book. I have to do A, B, and C. You have promises in there, and I'm ready. God, just give it to me. Come on. I did it. I did my works. Come on. And it's like, it doesn't work that way. And don't get me wrong. I've seen miracles happen instantaneously. And they do happen that way. But sometimes God, in his perfect wisdom, holds off. I think if I didn't share it, I want to share it now anyway. We lived in the city of Buffalo, within the city limits of Buffalo, New York, as an 11-year-old who had a crew of friends that loved to do damage to the community. streetlights, I don't know, whatever. Anything that they could, like, damage. I wanted a BB gun. I wanted a BB gun in the worst way. The Crossman Model 177 pump Woodstock in the Sears catalog. I wanted that so bad. And for 2 or 3 years in a row, I said, Dad, this is what I want for Christmas. And he said, Son, you're not going to get it because we live in the city. And he was right. He was so right. Sometimes I ask for stuff that I shouldn't get. That's a good illustration, isn't it? And we can all do that. God knows. He knows even better than our mom and dad that it's not time for that, folks. Son, daughter, it's just not time for that. Now I can live where I have a BB gun and I really don't have one. It's whatever. But God's miraculous answers come in His time frame, not ours. Please go to verses 24 and 25, the last two verses that we read. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in these days." That's a weird, I just want to pause there. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me. That's a weird phrase. I've really explored that. I checked all the commentators out there, and none of them agree. Then I don't think any of them know what it's, and I think they basically say, we're not sure what that means. I want to tell you what I think it means. She did the same thing to people around her that God did to her. She didn't get it until it was completely unexpected. Can you imagine someone showing up you've known all your life? She's 80 years old or whatever age. We don't know what age she is. All of a sudden, she kind of keeps to herself for 5 months. And all of a sudden, she comes out and she's out to here. She's pregnant. Can you imagine the furor in the community? And she says, this is how God has done to me. I think you look at the true application of the scripture. What does it say? I think there's a good chance that that's what she is meant by that as any other explanation that I've read. Okay, moving on. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me with favor to take away my disgrace or my reproach among men. You see, God's answer was able to override Zechariah's doubt. That's the point here. That's one of the points here. Because the angel said, it shall be fulfilled in its what? Proper time. Not before and not after, but in its proper time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. In the fullness of time, Christ's arrival on this earth, his life, his death, and resurrection had dates that had been set on God's calendar before time began. It was not happenstance. It was designed to be that way. It's happened in its proper time. As I close, I just have a couple closing thoughts here. I can't help, first I want to talk about Elizabeth. I can't help but missing the parallels here between Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and Hannah, the mother of Samuel. You remember Hannah? 1 Samuel chapter 1, she's barren. She cries out to God. God, I want a child. I'll do anything. I just want a son. She's barren. In fact, her husband's other wife begins to mock her and put her down. And she's so broken. But she says, God, if you give me a child, he will be yours. God grants her, not only grants her that request, but she keeps having children then. See, God finally, it says God opened her womb because he heard Hannah. And she bore a man named Samuel, who was a prophet, who would go and anoint a man born in Bethlehem as the king of Israel. Ooh, that sounds very much like Elizabeth, who was also barren and had undoubtedly cried out to God, and God opened her womb. Her womb, and she bore a prophet who would go and baptize the king of Israel, Jesus Christ. Do you see that parallel? The king of David, the king David, the king Jesus, anointed, commissioned by a prophet, if you will. I thought that was such a beautiful parallel. But what about this John the Baptist? Why is this part of the Christmas story? Other than we know he was born not long before Jesus. And we know it's in Luke chapter 1. It's in conjunction with the Christmas story. What's the significance of this man? And this is, if we miss this point, we've really missed the meaning of the introduction of John the Baptist. You see, in verses 16 and 17, the angel said this about John the Baptist. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, Elijah was a forerunner. He had to prepare the way of the Lord. We're going to go to one more scripture in just a minute, and it'll help me further explain this. But he prepared the way. He had a commission. He had a calling. He had a purpose from God to lay the groundwork. Because, you see, the Messiah was coming. And there were certain things that when he was activated had to be brought into alignment for Christ to come. That was how God designed it to take place. The spirit of Elijah. You remember Elijah was on Mount Carmel. And the people were divided. They really weren't sure which way they were going to go. He said, Elijah got up and he says, are you going to follow God or are you going to follow Baal? And what did they say? Not a word. Because they were confused and they were double-minded. And he says, okay. And you remember, he called down fire upon the sacrifice, even though the pagan priest tried to do the same thing and got nothing. And then he called fire down. And then the people, when they saw that the power through Elijah of God, Yahweh, the one true God, was the true God, they helped Elijah take those prophets into custody. And they took them down to the creek and they slew them there. Because you see, Elijah, like John the Baptist, was eliminating evil. He was pursuing an agenda of holiness. He was pursuing an agenda of righteousness among the people. And he was purging the evil from the land. Please, this will be the last verse. Please turn to the last book in the Old Testament. It's right before Matthew starts. Malachi, the prophet. Not only does Malachi close out the Old Testament in our Old Testament, but we are going to read the last book of the Old Testament, of the last chapter, of the last verse, and it's going to talk about John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 says this, and he, meaning, and it was a prophetic reference to John the Baptist, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. What did John the Baptist do? What did he tell the people to do? Repent, right? He was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to repent and to turn from your ways. And he predicted and prophesied the coming of the Messiah. There's one coming after me in whose shoes I'm not even worthy to tie them. He was preparing the groundwork of holiness, saying, come and repent. Come to the river and symbolically be baptized, or physically be baptized, symbolically baptized into the new life. Because somebody is coming. Be prepared. And all of a sudden, crowds started coming to John the Baptist. You see, there was no, that we can read in Scripture, there really was no holy, obedient realm and group of people there. And all of a sudden, these people started to become what we call today holy rollers. And if you will, he kind of started a revival there along the Jordan. And people came in, and they started to repent. They received conviction. And all of a sudden, they're going to John, I believe what you're saying. Baptize me. And he baptized them by the scores. And he made a realm, if you will, of holiness among the people that the Messiah could now arrive and be part of. And he did. And you see, the meaning of that, I believe, is this. Lest I come and smite the land with the curse. Can you understand, if you read the scriptures, when John the Baptist had gotten followers, and then Jesus came, who started to follow him? Andrew. Andrew, who was a disciple of John the Baptist, says, oh, okay, this is who you're talking about. Here I go. And John, the apostle John, we believe he was an apostle of John, a follower of John the Baptist. Okay, John, this is who you're talking about. I'm going to go follow this Jesus. And we believe that the impact upon Peter and upon James had started with John the Baptist. And you see, Jesus had now his inner core being built, his disciples being built by John the Baptist, and a realm of holiness being made a way, a clear way in the desert of holiness for Jesus Christ to come. Because had Jesus Christ come and there was no place for him to land in a spiritual sense, he says, I think the Old Testament is telling us that would be like a curse among the people. They could not receive it. And they would have looked at him as a curse. But you see, they didn't. They received him. Why? Because John the Baptist had prepared the way. He had made a way. He had done what was told to do. It says he lived his life in the wilderness. But when he was activated by the Holy Spirit, he came to the Jordan. He says, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to repent because our Messiah is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. And he did. And Jesus walked right into that scene that John the Baptist had prepared by the providence of God. And it goes right back to when he was to be born. He was a forerunner. He prepared the way of the Lord. Okay, please close your Bibles. Just two thoughts I have, and I'll invite the worship team to come, please. The concepts of repentance and holiness are not just for the time of John the Baptist, because they're still here today. And it's interesting, you've heard about repent, means that you're walking one way, you turn around and walk the other way. Well, it's not actually true. What's actually true is this. Repent means to change the mind, to change the way we think, to change our attitude towards something that we may have held in disbelief before and saying, all right, the Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart. I believe that's true. I am changing my mind about that. And I'm turning. And the turnabout is a result of the repentance in our mind and in our hearts. And that's where repentance starts. I really believe, and the scripture is clear on its teaching, that we need to be a holy people for God's service. I did not say perfect. I said holy in Jesus Christ. Repentant of areas where we know we've defied God's law and we've defied God's will in our lives. We need to repent. We need to say, God, I have fought this for too long and I know you're right and I'm going to give it to you and I'm going to change my mind and my heart by the power of your Holy Spirit. I am not going to be like Zacharias and Elizabeth who had become very accustomed to living the way they lived. I give it to you. I want to also just close with this last thought is this. I've prayed for things and I did not get my answer. Has that ever happened to anybody? It's happened to me. Again, at the risk of repeating myself from something in the past, I prayed for 30 years that my mom would walk. And she didn't walk. She's walking in glory. My father, like some of your fathers and mothers, ultimately died from Alzheimer's. As much as we prayed, it didn't turn around. Frankly, I don't believe for one second that disease was the will of God any more than God necessarily wanted Job to go through it. That was the enemy's idea. And I believe the enemy has stolen from us too long. He's stolen from you. He's stolen from me. But the scripture says in Proverbs 6:31, what the enemy has stolen, he has to pay back sevenfold. Or in that case, what this person has stolen, he has to pay back sevenfold. And I'm just standing in faith saying, God, probably every one of us in this room has had something stolen, I believe, from us. And God, I am standing on your word that what has happened to us that we did not feel should have ever happened after we've cried out to you, I'm saying, God, in Jesus' name, you command from that enemy of Satan who is under your foot to pay this, to pay us back, to lift the lid, to stop the oppression, to stop evil that we see in our, not only in our culture, but in our communities. As our children become focused, taken away into a drug culture and the occult culture, we say, God, we're asking you to bring them back. God, we're asking you to stay the tide of the enemy. You are greater than any enemy and any foe that is out there. And I just believe God is going to turn it back around. That what we have, in, at least from our perspective, lost, I believe is going to come back and be rewarded. I just believe that with all my heart. Please stand. Let's just pray. God, I thank you so much for the couple of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And God, I think nobody in this room would ever hold them in condemnation, because I think, the truth be told, Zacharias may have given the same answer to that angel that maybe all of us would have. But God, you were gracious, and the promise came forth in the form of John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, who prepared a way in the wilderness, and he made a way for the Lord of holiness. And he began to cultivate a holy people that could receive this Messiah. And the message of the Messiah made sense, because John the Baptist had laid the groundwork by your providential will. And Father, I pray that that attitude of holiness would rest upon this congregation, every one of us standing here today, and everyone that calls Life Tree their church home, that we would live in an attitude of repentance of things that we know are not pleasing to you and are disobedient. That we would turn to God and not only walk to you, but run to you, knowing that you, like the loving Father, are ready to run to us, like the parable says, and you will embrace us. And the word says the Father kissed the Son again and again and again when he received him in his arms. Father, may we look at you that way. And God, for those in this room that have been waiting so long for that miracle, God, I'm asking you once again to speed the process. I know your timing isn't perfect, but you know our nature, dear God. Your word says, my grace is sufficient for you, and we believe that. But Father, that doesn't change our desires. Please, dear God, speed the process. Heal the hearts. Mend the broken relationship. Bring the prodigals home. Meet the needs of the families in this place. I pray, dear God, for mothers, dear God, that need your grace and your glory as they raise a family alone. I pray a special anointing and a special grace for those that need you and need a touch, and they need the miraculous to happen in their lives. And Father, for any that are ill and sick, as those we've already prayed for Tom and Williamsport, and for Callie and Geisinger, God, in Jesus' name, and for anybody here today, I'm asking you for a special word, a special impartation of grace. Father, I just pray to God that you would just encourage our hearts in this Christmas season. Father, indeed, we want to unwrap the miracles of the Christmas season. And God, these are so much more than accounts of history. These are current and apply to us today, December 6, 2015. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love and your care. And we just say we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As the band begins to